Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles, please open up with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. The child grew. That's Jesus we're talking about here. The child Jesus grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. They went to the feast. They thought Jesus was among them. I mean, it's quite the procession that goes down to Jerusalem for this feast. And so could be hundreds, multiple hundreds of people going down in one big family group, one big family, friends, servants, whoever was going down to the Passover. Biggest celebration ever. They all went down there, and when they finished the feast, they all gathered up the company and departed from Jerusalem, and were all chatting amongst themselves and mingling amongst themselves. It was a big family event, and Jesus, 12-year-old, it was presumed, was in the company. It was in the mix. But they traveled the whole day, and then when they set up camp where they were going to spend the night, they looked all over and couldn't find Jesus there, and then began to panic, and it was determined that since nobody had seen him, he must not be there. So they returned back to Jerusalem again. You know, you figure, here's Joseph and the Virgin Mary, so you think to be the most holy people in the world, and they've lost their son. They've lost their 12-year-old. They don't know where he is. Call CPS. Have them rounded up. Have their kids taken away. Not so. So in the middle of the night, they turn around and return back to Jerusalem. Head back there and look for him. The Bible says here in verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Remember, he's the child Jesus, but he's also God. God's Son, the Word of God made manifest as God's Son in the world. And he's questioning and interrogating, and you can't have better understanding of the Bible and the Word of God than the Word of God. And when they saw him, they were amazed, which is, in modern day English, they pitched a fit. They absolutely made a scene. His mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." As you can imagine, if your child was gone and you hadn't been able to find him for 3 days, anything could have befallen him. 12-year-olds are prone to mischief, as any parent of a 12-year-old would know. Pray for me. And he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not? Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And there is a gospel business that Jesus is taking part of. There is the business of the gospel. And Jesus is the son of a father and son outfit. And this is the family business. Okay? And he says to them, "Look, didn't you know? I mean, what were you worried about? Didn't you know that I would be doing right, doing the right thing? Hello? Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? And understand that I'm not in trouble, I'm not lost, but I'm doing what I'm called to do, I'm doing what I came to do, about my father's business." Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're going to pick up on Jesus about 20 years later. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. says, when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Wow. Like, wow, the feast day. We're all going to be there. It's so awesome. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. I have other business. I have something else to do. I am busy about this piece of land. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. I have other business to attend to. Please excuse me. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I have other business to attend to. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. Servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. It gives them a parable, saying that those are, that are rightfully invited into the kingdom of God are busy about other things. They have other business that they're attending to, not the business that Jesus has to attend to, not the Father's business. And so the parable ends up with the invitation for the great supper, the invitation of the supper of the kingdom of God going out to all the common folk. Because the righteous, the invited, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the pastors, the apostles, the prophets, all those people that were invited were busy about other business, too busy for Jesus doing their thing. And so the obvious message of this is that, hey, the door is open for everybody. And this is obvious that this is the gist of the message that's taken, because the very next verse in verse 25 says, there went great multitudes with him. Everyone was now going to follow Jesus. He's for the common man. He's obviously speaking these parables against the church folk to try and dominate over us. And now the kingdom of God is open to all. And we're coming. Multitudes followed Jesus, and he turned and said to them, and this happens so often in the ministry of Jesus Christ, where there's multitudes gathered together, and then he turns and starts laying down some of the requirements, some of what's necessary, some of what goes with the bargain, some of what the business is about. He turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What a shock of a statement that must be. Why, even Jesus himself shared in the celebration and the festivities when family members got together by the hundreds, by the thousands. Such close families, it was never any concern that anybody would be doing any harm to any other family member. They went down there, so much so that they could have potentially lost their son in a crowd and lost him for days in a crowd and in the family celebration. If any man come to me and his number one priority is his family, his wife, his mother, his sister, or even if we back up a piece of ground, a yoke of oxen, or a wife, then he's not able to be Jesus' disciple. This must have been like an ice-cold cup of water on the face for these people who were following him, who felt that the door was wide open for them. That it used to be so difficult to get into the kingdom of God, or so we were taught, and now it's easy, let's just go in. But Jesus turns around and starts to lay for them the foundation, the groundwork, the way that they need to build this relationship to be successful in this gospel business. The number one priority, the number one love, the number one opinion that you're going to listen to is not going to be your husband, your wife, your kid, your neighbor, your relatives, your mama, your daddy, great-grandma, great-great-great-grandpa. It's going to be Jesus. That's what he says. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Crucifixion was becoming a common practice then as a punishment. And they knew what bearing the cross meant. In procession, when there were outlaws that had been taken and they were to be crucified, according to the Roman way, they would carry their cross through the streets as a sign of complete humiliation. The world was going to be putting to death, or the society was going to be putting to death, some malefactor. And he carried and dragged the cross through the streets, being spit on and mocked and ridiculed and kicked and beaten sometimes, as they dispensed with this person from their society for whatever crimes that he had committed. And bearing the cross, they knew and understood full well what that meant. I mean, it was death row for you. You know, it's funny, people on death row, when you know that you're going to face death and it comes time to confess your sins on death row, I bet you're a whole lot more honest on death row than you are when you're not on death row. You want to really make sure you're covered. Other sins, when you're alive, when nothing's in jeopardy, when you're not really caught, we're not really honest about those sins when it's time to confess them. But on death row, we're honest. On death row, the rubber meets the road. On death row, there's not a whole lot of padding. There's not a whole lot of varnish. You're a dead man walking. You know that it's over for you. And so he says, you got to take up your cross. You have to be willing. You have to be willing to be dead as if it's the last little bit of your life. If you don't take up your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. You're not going to succeed in Christianity with Jesus as an add-on to your other priorities in your life. Or which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. See, I'm a builder and I do a lot of work out here on the east end of Long Island. And there is a great, what they call, speculation building market, which is people buy, purchase a land, and out of their own pocket, they build a house with the intent of selling it. And when the market's good, or you make a good choice about the property, the land is good, the price is right, you build the right thing, you sell what you have, you make the money. And then, like what we have now, which is a manufactured sort of depression is going on here. And a lot of houses now, you can go through and find them, they're half built, or they've started to be begun being built, and now they have failed, or the project has failed, and you see them boarded up, or some of them have windows, some don't have windows, and these great massive behemoth houses are strewn about in the woods, on the property on the shore. And what it means is they have embarked on the journey to go ahead and to build this house, but now they can't finish it. Some financial thing has happened and they haven't counted the cost, or they haven't made a full enough commitment to do what is necessary to complete the project. And Jesus is saying here, if you set out, if you now are going to embark on following Jesus and being a Christian, you need to count the cost of what it's going to cost you. And you need to be aware of that if you're going to succeed. It's like any other business. It requires a certain investment. It requires a certain commitment. And it requires a certain endurance for you to make it happen. If you have the commitment, but you haven't counted the cost to make the investment, or you don't have the endurance to make it through to the end, you're going to fail. Your tower, your spec house, is going to be standing there unfinished in the woods with the plywood turning gray and the squirrels living up in the roof. And you can trust this builder. I know about that business. And there is a parallel that Jesus is drawing throughout Scripture about that involves these same type of things. He is about his Father's business. And if you want in, you're going to have to invest and commit and endure to the business there. This first thing that Jesus deals with here is, what is the cost that will be paid? You have to contemplate the cost that will be paid. If you think that heaven is coming to you, and that Jesus was beaten and brutalized and crucified so that you can casually partake and just make it into heaven without any cost to you whatsoever, you're absolutely mistaken. You are completely mistaken. Nothing that you could do could pay for the sins that you have committed. There's no value inherent in you, but Jesus Christ has assigned value to you by paying his life for yours. Okay? That means that you have now been assigned the worth that Christ has bestowed upon you by his dying to purchase you. It's like any other thing. How much is a piece of property on the face of this earth worth? It is worth what somebody is willing to pay for it. And Jesus Christ is willing to pay his life for yours. That is an incredible value. We look at great heroes in the military and great heroes that have done heroic deeds, people that have sacrificed their life for others, taken a bullet for them, dove into the freezing waters to rescue them, and so forth. Heroic deeds have been done, and they always involve a cost. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for you. He is the ultimate hero. He has made the ultimate sacrifice. The price of his life is what has been paid for your salvation. And just like if you go to Calverton Cemetery and you see the rows and rows and rows of graves of those who have died in action, those who have died in wars, that is the price of the freedom that you enjoy today. The Civil War, the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the World Wars, and so forth and so on, where men and women have hazarded and even sacrificed their life so that you can have what we enjoy in this country, in this nation, this liberty, this freedom. It's not so cheap as people make it. And the life, the price of the life of the Son of God that God paid willingly to get you is not such a cheap price. He was willing to pay it. That is your worth. That is your esteem. So he says you have to count the cost. Otherwise your project, your Christianity, will be standing there unfinished in the woods. We're going to take a look at this business. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now we're going to see and understand how we and what we build upon. And what is it? Is it our church building? Is it our building fund? Is it our good deeds? What is it? We're going to build upon the revelation, the understanding of who Jesus is. I remember there was a documentary done, I believe it's called China Cry. A little bit difficult to watch. But the story is about after the Chinese Cultural Revolution, and they became communist. This young woman was applying for a teaching job, and they called her in and began to interrogate her because it came out in her records somehow that she had spent time in a Christian school being train during the bombing and the war and the violence, she had taken refuge in a Christian school where they had sort of treated her as an orphan and kept her there. And they wanted her to assure them in writing that she had not accepted Jesus Christ or had any religious background whatsoever. And she said, oh, no problem. She just sat down to write the letter and found that she could not. Because in those times where there was such violence going on and she was there, God would come to her in her room and comfort her concerning the things that were going on. And she knew a very real presence of God Almighty in her life. And when she sat down to deny his existence, she found she could not. And she wrestled for days to write this statement of denying her faith. There was no way, she thought, that she would be able to deny Christ. And she tried writing it, and she tried writing it a bunch of different ways. And at last she finally concluded and wrote the truth of the issue, which was that she was never a believer, never set out to be a believer, but had experienced something in that orphanage there with amongst the Christians, that there was a comfort of a real God, but she didn't think that it would come between her duties as a teacher. She'd never practiced the religion, never returned to be Christian or any of those things. And then, under the communist regime, she went to the re-education camp. She was beaten and brutalized, was under hard labor. Her family was disintegrated. They denied Christ and escaped. She spent so many years in this concentration camp pregnant. And the story is unbelievable. But it all was because the smallest little seed of a revelation that there is a God was undeniable to her, even at that penalty. She could never say, I am not a believer. I don't believe in God whatsoever, because she had had this experience. Upon that revelation, upon that rock, the Church of Jesus Christ is built. The church and the kingdom of God is built in our lives, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. All the communist regime in the world and the hard labor and the camps and everything else could not drive this from her. And the more they tried, the more determined she became, the more endurance she found, the more strength she found. The very gates of communist hell that were against her could not prevail against the faith that she had found in this tiny little experience with God Almighty. Blessed are you, Jesus said to Simon. Blessed are you because you have had this experience. Flesh and blood didn't give it to you. This is a touch from God. This is a revelation from God. And this is how you're to build if you're going to have a successful gospel business. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He starts to be very, very straight with them. See, they understand how the foundation is built. Now it's time for them to understand the plans. It's time for them to comprehend the blueprints. It's time for them to understand what is being built here. And Jesus begins to share with them the plan of God. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to be crucified, treated poorly, and so forth. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. No way, that's not the way it's going to be. This is the guy with the revelation, with the understanding, with the relationship started with God. This is the rock, the guy that has the rock planted in his life that Jesus is going to build this hell-defying, gates of hell-defying faith in. Now it wants to divert from the plan of God, which includes mocking and beating and scourging and scattering and things that are very unpleasant to us. Things we would prefer not. And we would prefer this Christian faith to be of a respectable status. So we get in our suits and our ties, and we get our short haircuts, and we go on TV, and we discuss politics, and we try and rationalize. In order for the Christian faith to become more comfortable and more respectable, we've watered it down, taken away certain elements of Christianity, the faith, the power, the love, the fruit of Christianity, in order to make it more palatable, to make it of another religion, of another politics, something more accessible to man. And Peter is saying, you don't have to be beaten, whipped, and mocked, and scourged, and crucified. You don't need to be rejected of the priests and so forth. If that happens, no one will look to you as a leader. He understands what's going on there. He's got plans for this Jesus. He's got a kingdom to be built. And unfortunately, what that means is he's diverting from the plan of God. And if you, once the foundation is laid, you got to build according to the plans. Otherwise, you're not going to have much of a house. He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. You savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's a problem. Remember this verse. Savoring not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And who is behind it? Satan. Jesus is recognizing the source. If somebody tries to bait and switch you, they're trying to switch the plan of God for your life with their plan for your life. They are Satan. Switching the plans. Causing a confusion in your life. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you understand the profit here? The exchange, the profit, the building, the investment. Understand this business. I don't mean to trivialize Christianity and turn it into just talking about money and so forth, but he is explaining it to us in ways we can understand. What profit is there if you don't build that kingdom of God which is necessary to save your soul? What do you get in the end? What men savor, what men like, what men think of, a different kingdom, a different direction. Hello? There's an exchange. You're trading. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. See, there were things that men deemed respectable, that religions deemed respectable. If you did not come out of a respectable religion, you don't understand what he's talking about here. You're not understanding that. For a large part, the American church doesn't comprehend this. Coming from what's respectable to being one of those born-again holy roller types. You know? He had everything going for him. He was the right breed. He came up in the right church. He was highly esteemed in the ranks. He was religiously accomplished. Christianity was a mockery. It was something that, to the point where he practices religion to the point of persecuting them. Nobody could ever point to his life and say he was not righteous. He was respected in the community. He was of a respectable religion in the community. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What does he want to gain, and what does he want to invest in this? trade, in this exchange, what it cost him was his respectability, his religious righteousness, his self-righteousness, the things that he had built all his life, the thing that he was trusting in all his life, the things that other people said for him to trust in all his life. He was going to maybe suffer some reproach. He said, it's worth it to win Christ. This is the investment part. This is the investment part. See, these are the things that are savored of men. Those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God, Jesus said. God knows your hearts. You're covetous. You're thinking about money. You're thinking about career. If people ask you how you're doing, you tell them you're doing great. You got a good job. You're making money. You're busy. You got a good business. These things are highly esteemed among men. The Bible says all men will bless thee if you do well to yourself. As long as you're happy. But these things, Paul says, I counted them but dung, refuse, doo-doo, that I might win Christ. I want to gain something here. I'm going to invest what I have, all of it, to gain Jesus. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 4. Let's look in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Actually, first I want to go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 44, and then we'll backtrack. Matthew chapter 13. I'm in Mark. See? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. We're discussing investment here. Okay? This is the type of trading and investing that goes on all throughout the business world all day long. Let's say you're holding a mountain of Home Depot stocks. They're worth a lot because they generally go up and you don't usually lose money on them. But let's just say you know that Apple is going to split and they're going to go from $8 to $800 a share before they do. You know that. It's a secret. You hide it. Like he says, there's a treasure in the field. Or if you were going out and looking for a piece of property and you were walking around in the swampy part of the property, which was very unimpressive property, and you make it out to the back and you see oil oozing up through the ground, you keep it a secret. But you go and sell everything you have to purchase that. On the outside, it looks like there's nothing there. People think you're a fool for investing money in that. Because they don't understand what's there, but you have found treasure. So you sell all your Home Depot stock, or you sell your house, or you sell everything that you own to come up with the money to purchase what you know has worth. This is an investment. How do you view Jesus Christ and salvation of your soul? Is it like that treasure? Are you willing to sell all that you have and invest everything that you have, your whole world, your whole life, that which is gained to you, like Paul said, all your respectability, maybe all your dignity, maybe all your family, maybe all your friends are not going to understand what you're investing in. But you're going to take all and sell it to buy the field, to buy the treasure, to buy the Apple stocks. Because you know they're going up. An investment. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. The merchant class is a very wealthy class. They buy, they sell, they trade in money. If you have money, it's very easy to make money. You simply buy things low and sell them high. It's simple. You buy things low and sell them high. You're a merchant man. You trade in pearls. You have boxes of pearls that are worth money. You have a whole box of pearls worth $15. You got a smaller box of pearls that are worth $100 each and so forth. But you find in your travels a pearl the size of a softball. black and iridescent, veined in red, the most beautiful and astonishing pearl of all, found at the bottom of the sea in the giantest, biggest oyster that was ever found, a colossus, perfect smoothness, weighs 100 pounds, is gloriously finished all when it comes out of the ground. Somebody has it. You know it's there. You sell everything you have because everything you have is not nearly worth what that pearl is worth. A one pearl of great price. You sell it all to get it. You trade it all to buy the one pearl. Now you've sold every... This is called investing. This is gospel business we're talking about here. You're going to invest your life, which is worth what in eternity? What is it worth? Come on. I'm coming up on 40. I'm pretty sure I'm about halfway or more than halfway there, but tomorrow's promise to no man. What has the past years of my life been traded for? Hello? What have they been invested in? What do I hold now that it's going to make it to eternity? One day, all of your treasure and all your net worth is going to be embroiled in a vicious battle in the courts while the government tries to take 55% and your kids try and come up with the money and the kids fight with each other and your siblings fight with each other over the money. And it's going to be embroiled in a horrible probate debate. And when it's all said and done, the lawyers will walk away fat and there's almost nothing left there of all that you've invested your life to gain. Won't be worth much. Not much on this side and worth nothing in eternity. Because like they say, you can't take it with you. You're like that merchant man. He says when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it because it was of great value. See, to save your soul, you may not deem worth very much. When you're young, you don't think much about your health and what it's worth. You don't think about dying somewhere far away. But you know, when you're 70, 75 years old and you come down with some cataclysmic disease that means the end of you, you're willing pretty much to trade all of your... Everything you have, you're willing to trade for just a few more years, just a few more months. And value is something that, unless you look at it in the right light, unless you look at this through eternal eyes, through eternal perspective, you're not going to understand the investment of your soul. You want to save your soul in this life. You want to do what's necessary to save your soul in this life. That is the investment. That is the pearl of great price. You are the one with the worth. Your soul. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 4 now. As we said, I'll backtrack a little. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. When the tempter came, he said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones may be made bread." And all of a sudden I understood what's going on here. The devil is looking for Jesus' price. It's like any other business. Okay, now he's hungry. Now he's fasted a bit. It's like in this economy, in the housing markets. People are desperate to unload their houses because they're in trouble. They have to sell it at half. They've invested. They're going to take a loss of the whole thing if they don't take a loss of half of it. And the devil is here when he's hungry looking for the price that Jesus is willing to sell out for. He's hungry, so he's looking to lowball him. A loaf of bread. If you're the Son of God, that's the doubt. He's trying to tempt him into a position of doubt. If you're the Son of God, will you sell your soul for a loaf of bread? If you're the Son of God, will you sell your soul for this loaf? You got the power. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The devil takes him up into a holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He's looking for his price. Okay, well, you won't sell out for the bare necessities. Let's go up on the temple and look at a little bigger piece. Well, you won't take 500. Will you take 1,000,000? You see how the devil is trying to work in there and find the price that Jesus is willing to pay. And Jesus tells him, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, I want you to understand what happened here. Now the devil gave his price. Even Satan is willing to give up all his worldly holdings to get Jesus. Even Satan is willing to give up all his worldly holdings to get Jesus. That is the price. The devil shows his hand. The devil shows his hand. I believe, personally, that this is a legitimate offer that the devil was allowed to make. I think the devil is the prince of this world. I think he is the prince of the kingdoms of this world. I think he's the prince of darkness. I think he's the prince of this world and its systems. He does what he wills apart from God's will. He does what he wants with the kingdoms of this world. And he was able, I believe, to deliver those kingdoms to Jesus, which meant that the devil saw the value in Jesus Christ to all of his worldly possessions, all of his worldly possessions to stop Jesus. That was one investment. The devil said, look, I'll give it all to you. I'll give it all to you. The devil was willing to release all of his holdings on the earth for that temporary time Jesus was here, if Jesus would sell out. This is a big, big business deal here. He tries to buy Jesus. He tries to find what Jesus' price is. He tries to open up a dialogue with Jesus to try and understand where does Jesus stand on this. Jesus makes it plain he's standing on the Word of God. The devil shows him something in between where he can have the Word of God and can have a kingdom too. A little church, a little temple, a little religion on the side, but still splendor. Tries to make him another offer, talk him up a little bit to see if he'll take it, and he doesn't take it. So he shows him his whole hand. Look, I will give it all to you if you'll fall and worship me. That is how valuable a soul is. That is how valuable a soul is. Believe me, if you pass from this life, if you die and stand before God in judgment and you come to the revelation and the understanding that before you is heaven and hell and your soul is hanging in the balance, I guarantee you at that moment there is not a thing on the earth, including the entire earth itself, that you would not trade to not go to eternal damnation. See, but we are not focused. We are not focused. We do not believe that that is the case. Our actions give us away. That we have not or are not willing to invest in that, in our soul, in the kingdom of God, to that extent. This is big business going on here. Even Satan was willing to give up all of his holdings to get that Jesus Christ. Interesting. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 24. By faith. Faith is an important concept to understand. Faith is the belief that something is going to happen. It's something that has not happened yet. It's something that you've been promised, but you believe it's going to happen. Just like selling all your Home Depot to buy Apple when you believe something is going to happen. That's faith. Just like giving up a life of sin and a life of pleasure in this life to get eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's faith. You don't give up the pleasures of this life, and you don't give up the pleasures of sin, the season of pleasure you can have for sin, for no reason. It's faith that you have in God, faith in what Jesus said that makes you give up your drinking and your drugs and your smoking and your carousing and the pleasures of sin. It's faith. You believe the promise of God. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. So, to have Jesus and to be reproached and hated and mocked and spit on and so forth, and to have maybe nothing in this life is worth more than the position he had in Egypt was somewhere in the royal lineage. He would have lived his life on top of the world. On top of the world. The place was an empire beyond imagining in those days. And he would have been in the alabaster halls. People following around fanning him so that there would no dare a fly land on him. Should he ever suffer thirst? King of the world he would have been. But he chose, the Bible says here, he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. He endured. As seeing him who is invisible. He endured. What did he endure? He fled. He escaped. He went to the desert. He herded sheep on the backside of the, you know, he was a sheep herder. You know, they really, really looked down on shepherds and people that dealt in cattle back then. They were really, really discriminated against. They were like the filthy underclass. And there he was on the backside of the desert, birthing sheep and cleaning up doo-doo and herding them around and stepping in it and trying to lead them around and spending his nights out in the fields with the sheep. He endured that knowing that there was a greater reward in Christ, there was a greater reward in God than the reward he would have in Egypt. That is faith. You take everything that you have and invest it because you have found a treasure. And then you endure in it till the end. You must endure. You must endure. Otherwise, your business fails. You have to seek and find and invest and don't trade and put everything you have into it and then endure whatever comes along to make it happen. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Beginning in verse 17. Says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, that's Paul, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It was profitable to you, so he taught it. What's profitable? Repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. He taught it. He lived it. He's the one that forsook all the things that men esteemed in order to have Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or are waiting for me there. Several times as he traveled, many people said, look, you're going into grave danger. God showed me that in Jerusalem, you're going to suffer terrible things. You're going to go there, but they're going to seize you. You're going to be chained. You're going to be bound. He says, but I'm not sure what's going to happen there, but it doesn't seem like it's going to be good. In verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I myself my life dear unto myself. Listen to him. He is living the life that Jesus said to live. His life was laid down for a pattern for us that after him should believe. A pattern has been laid down in Paul the Apostle for us that come after him. He doesn't let these things move him. He doesn't count his life dear to himself. Yea, Jesus said, if you got to take up your cross, you can't love your mother, sister, father, blah, 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 blah. Anything else besides me. Nothing can be more important to me. You can't even love your own life more. And he says, I don't even hold my own life dear to myself so that I can finish my course with joy. You know why so many grumbling, upside down smile Christians going on in the world? Because they valued and set value and set priority on too many things in this life, including their own life, and are not fulfilling their course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And what is he saying? It's going to get bad. It's going to get confusing. There's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to come and say perverse things. They're going to fragment the church. They're going to scatter them. But you got to stand fast. You have to endure it. You have to watch. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. What's able to build you up? What has worth here? The word of God can build you up and give you an inheritance and make you have worth. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. And I showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. These are amazing departing words, an amazing testimony of a life. He steers in his end. He says, look, I don't count my life dear to me. You're never going to see me again. I've preached house to house. I didn't hold anything back that was worth it to you. If you're going to build your life, build it on the word of God. Because it will build you. It will give you an inheritance. It is profitable to you. It instructs you. It helps you. It guides you. It keeps you. You need to endure whatever comes. Even if it's the fragmenting of the church, even if it's the destruction, even if denominations come in and perverse people come and bring all kinds of heresies to lead you astray, still you gotta stand. And the way to stand and the way to be built up and the way to survive is to build your life on the Word of God, on Jesus Christ. That foundation, that revelation that God is real, it's worth investing in. It's worth selling all to get. It's a treasure beyond words. It's able to build you up. It's able to give you an inheritance. And what do you inherit? The salvation of your soul. The salvation of your soul, which is of great worth. And lastly, in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 3, he sat down on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Look what he says here. Pressure is going to come on the world, wars, famines, all kinds of things. And then you'll be hated. And at the time when that judgment, when that pressure comes on the church, it's going to fragment. It's going to be, it says, many shall be offended. There'll be an issue of respectability, whether they'll bear the brunt, whether they will bear the humiliation of Christianity anymore. And they'll start to turn on each other. And many false prophets rise and deceive people. And it says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, it'd be very easy for you now to just give up on Jesus and drift back into the world and let your love grow cold and become a cold, mean, bitter, horrible person and be jaded. And it'd be easy for you to just drift away, and that's what you think you should do, but you shouldn't. Jesus says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved." To have success in this gospel business, you first need to count and understand the price, the cost, and the relative worth of what it is. And when you embark on it, you have to realize that it's going to cost you. You're not going to be able to be in 2%, 5%, 10%, 50%, even 90%. You got to be all the way in. That's the cost. You have to consider it. Because if you get in and you agree to it, and if you find out it's worth more than you're willing to pay, the question then becomes, what are you willing to exchange for your soul? Because that's the price. And then comes the investment, where you're going to put it all in. Now you're committed. You're going to invest in the kingdom of God. You're going to invest everything you have in it to gain that treasure, to get that value. And then you are going to hold it. You are going to keep it. You are going to endure what it takes to hold on to that, because if you endure to the end, you get to cash in. You get to cash in. It's the salvation of your soul. And this is the gospel business. This is the gospel business. You don't want to end up with a foundation and an unfinished building and an unfinished business. Right? So count the cost. Invest in it. Invest all the way and endure till the end. And you will be successful in this gospel business. Amen and amen.